When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. That is God. Let's rise to sing one of the great hymns of the church. There's no musicians this morning, so everything's on I Sing Worship. Great Wesley hymn, And Can It Be? Let's rise to sing.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? All the immortal dies, who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy, let at the door, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy, let at the door, let angel minds inquire. His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy, me. 'Tis mercy, oh, present spirit lay, was bound in sin and nature's light. Thy night diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal.
Amen and good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out in this beautiful summer day. The sun is shining, which really is just an extension of the glory of God. And that, of course, is the great theme of our sermon this morning, not only in what we have just read, but what we have just read being the basis of what Paul will share with us this morning in 2 Corinthians. No real intimations because of the summer, but just do remember, if you can, to leave some biscuits, individually wrapped biscuits, out in the hall vestibule, if you can, for the prison ministry. I go in tomorrow, Michelle will go in on Tuesday. There is tea and coffee after this service, so do stay, please, for some fellowship, and we thank again those who organise and prepare that for us. Can we just now bow our heads and we'll commit this service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for the wonderful truth and the wonderful words of that wonderful opening hymn. A hymn really which extols the greatness and majesty and mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, that immortal dies so that my chains could fall off. And we thank you for the great blinding light of the Spirit of God, that the dark dungeons of our heart were flamed with light. And we thank you that the people here who individually have experienced that glory of God, whenever it was in their lives, like the hymn writer, rose and have followed thee, many here, for years and years and years. And so we still sing that song in bewildered awe of what God in Christ has done for us, is doing for us, and promises that He will continue to do with in us, even to the end of the age. And this is the great gospel of which Paul so extolled and was so proud of. I'm not ashamed, he said, of the glory of the gospel, for it is the glory of God unto salvation. Lord, numbers may be small here this morning. Maybe as a congregation, maybe individually, we don't sense this blazing light, this shining Shekinah glory of God. But maybe that's because of our perceptions rather than in the absence of the presence itself. Lord, where one or two are gathered, you are in our midst. And so, Father, we just do pray for a great sense this morning in our hearts, in our gathering, in our fellowship, in our prayers, in our singing, in our preaching, for the glory of God to shine in this place and in our hearts. We thank you again for the great privilege we have to be here. May this never be a routine. We're a new covenant people, the bearers of a superior covenant. Help us to live in that light and that joy. And help us to remember the cost of following Christ for many, many other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. Help us to pray for them, but also use them as an example. To use Paul's words, never to grow faint, but to keep shining and to keep worshiping, even in these seemingly dark days. Always remembering that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the powers who bring darkness have already been defeated. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to play a kid's song before they go off to Sunday school and creche. Thank you, John. Let's rise to sing.
It's the light of mine, and I'm gonna let it shine. It's the light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. It's the light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. I will climb my
these sermons on the website. 2 Corinthians is one of these books that is good to go through it systematically. And if you just go to one bit of it, you're never sure what Paul is saying or what's going on. So it's always good to have heard the previous weeks. And you can do that, of course, just by going on to the website. Paul, of course, had started to use the New Covenant as an illustration for something else last week. But he now just extols it in great power this morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through to 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A wonderful, wonderful passage, and we know the Lord will bless its reading. Could we rise to sing again, Beautiful Savior? Let's rise to sing.
The truth, the light, star of the morning. is never ending. Yearn to dwell where the glory never fades, where countless worshippers will share one song, and Christ of worthy will honor the land. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning. Glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign, beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning. Glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign,
Well, I read the story the other day of an American lady being crushed by camera-wielding tourists at the Louvre Museum in Paris, who were all making their way to the famous Leonardo da Vinci painting, Mona Lisa. Yet as this tourist managed to wrestle herself free and headed in the opposite direction, looking at the other wall, which nobody else was looking at, she saw, unhindered by crowds, another painting, even bigger, even more stunning, depicting Jesus' water into wine miracle at the wedding of Cana. And yet no one in the room noticed this exquisite wonder. And the tourist would later write that she wasn't denying the glory of Mona Lisa. Simply that in comparison with this painting of Christ at Cana, it paled almost into insignificance. And nobody cared a jot. In fact, this is what she wrote. Here was a masterpiece, Christ in Cana, practically breathing down our necks, and we are utterly clueless. This is who we have become as a people while functioning in this distracting, buzzing, crowded world that begs for our attention. We are so busy craning our necks to see what everyone else is looking at, so busy following the crowd, so busy keeping up with the Joneses, that we're missing the water to wine miracles happening over our shoulders. We chase the next big thing, the next big name on Instagram, the latest trend, the newest fad diet, while we miss the beauty hidden in plain sight. It is so tempting, she says, to follow the crowd rather than Christ. What a truth that is. And in today's passage, Paul wants his readers not to fall into that trap. Why focus on the fading glory of the old covenant when you can enter into the greater eternal glory of the new? Why focus on Mona Lisa, as beautiful as she was, when you can gaze on the majesty of Christ? We're continuing our studies in 2 Corinthians entitled Treasures in Jars of Clay. And last week, you'll remember, Paul had used 3 vivid illustrations to teach about 6 marks of authentic Christian service. And he closed by comparing the law with the new covenant to flesh out the point he was making about letters of recommendation. Letters on papyrus with ink were never as powerful, he says, as transformed lives. Just as the law written on tablets of stone could never be superior to the work of the Spirit in human hearts. One kills, the other gives life. And so today Paul develops that contrast between the two covenants. You'll also remember that we said that from verse 14 of chapter 2, right up to chapter 7, verse 6, Paul breaks off his narrative about meeting Titus on his way back from Corinth to embark on a great digression, like brackets in a sentence, included in which is his writing, one of his greatest extended discussions, in fact, on what it means to be an apostle of this new covenant of glory. Remember the background here. Paul is striving against false apostles, intent on sullying his reputation and his authenticity at Corinth. Surely you see this new Jesus movement should have leaders who conform to the known standards of esteem and prestige prevalent in both the Roman and Greek culture. They should look the part, but they should also sound the part, with flowery, entertaining, impressive rhetoric. That is what great speakers and teachers did in that culture, and that is why there was an expectation that they should be paid handsomely for their services. In fact, it would be an offense to them, and their audience, in fact, if that were not so. So when Paul comes along fitting into none of these characteristics, not demanding money, not glorious in appearance, not articulate in speech, and broke in his bank account, well, he just can't be the real deal, can he? But that's the point. Because for Paul, it's about the message being glorious, not the messenger receiving glory. And that is his focus today. What God has done in the Messiah Jesus and in the Spirit outshines completely the covenant he'd hitherto made with Israel through Moses. Paul demonstrates all this by referring, which we read, to Exodus 34, 29 to 35, the shining face of Moses in the giving of the old covenant. And so what we're going to do this morning is break down our sermon into these two ways. There is death and life, verses 7 to 11, and then there's veil and glory, verses 12 to 18. Death and life, veil and glory. Now, of course, Paul's now speaking about the new covenant compared to the law. But we mustn't make one assumption or error here. While we know from chapter 11 that the false opponents at Corinth were Jewish, there is no reason to think that Paul here is addressing the same issues which he did at Galatia. There, Judaizers were trying to convince the Gentile Christians that they needed to observe the law of Moses in order to be incorporated into the family of God, to be proven to be descendants of Abraham, along with their faith in Christ. None of that is mentioned here. Rather, Paul is simply intent on demonstrating the glory of the new covenant, which he'd already used in illustration last week, and the great honor that we all have to be ministers of it. The false apostles may want glory for themselves. Paul wants that glory to be seen only in the gospel message about Jesus through which the Spirit is powerfully at work. And he starts by speaking firstly of death and life, verses 7 to 11. Moses had been up Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. But the people at the bottom were making and worshipping a golden calf. Moses was receiving instruction. They were partaking in idolatry. And so the first word that the law has to utter to God's guilty people is a word of condemnation, an announcement of death. And so Moses has to plead with the Lord on their behalf for forgiveness, asking for a revelation of the divine glory. And he gets it. So he descends the mountain, having been in the presence of the Lord, and his face shines. But the Israelites are afraid. So Moses covers his face with a veil, except for when he enters again the tabernacle into God's presence for a face-to-face with the audience of the Lord. But when he's with them, the face is covered. And Paul's point in telling the story is this: even this old covenant exhibition of glory is nothing, nothing compared with the glory which is revealed in the gospel message about Jesus. For it is through that message that the Spirit is powerfully at work, bringing life and vindication in place of death and condemnation. And do you know what the ultimate plan of the new covenant is according to Romans 8? It is glorification for the believer. That is you. Maybe you just got out of bed this morning and thought, well, I better just go and listen to Robbie again. Same old, same old. It's hardly packed, is it? You're going to be glorified. That's what it's about. So it's little wonder that Paul compares and contrasts the old and the new covenants in order to draw out the superiority of the old promises now worked out and fulfilled in Christ. The law itself was glorious. Moses' ministry was esteemed. But no one can keep the law. It could only ever highlight our sin, therefore. It could only ever condemn us, therefore. And that leads to death. Paul had already said that the old covenant written on tablets of stone or letters written with ink could only ever kill us. So the dreadful function of the law is to condemn, not justify, verse 7. Because, friends, golden calf conduct will always be exposed and will always be condemned by a perfect law. Always. The law will always highlight our sin, and so it will always result in a sentence of death. But make no mistake, the law itself was glorious. It was still a beautiful piece of art hanging in the gallery. It had so much glory, in fact, that the Israelites couldn't gaze upon the face of Moses when he descended with the two tablets. So they're filled with great fear by the brightness of his countenance. But despite its glory, it was still fading. It was, says Paul, being brought to an end by the coming of the Spirit. And so if the old covenant was glorious, if it still shone brightly, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit blaze? Paul describes this succinctly in Romans 8, 1-4, when he describes this new covenant. That Christ came, took on our sinful flesh, died for our sins, and so condemned sin in the flesh. And so the curse which we deserve for being transgressors of this law is transferred to Christ on the cross. In other words, death has become life Law has been replaced by Spirit. So why are they still looking at the Mona Lisa? Because the Spirit has now entered into Christ's people after the resurrection. And this sending of the Spirit is the Creator God acting afresh, remaking the world and His people, for the Spirit is God's presence and power within creation. And the Spirit is received through faith in Christ, who then enables the people of God to live in holiness as the new creatures we are called to be, bringing new creation to bear in this world. And that is something the law and the old covenant could never achieve. And the result is that spiritual fruit is produced in our lives, and spiritual gifts are given to us for our new covenant ministry as we serve Christ, His church, and His world. And the same Spirit which sets us free from the law of sin and death will ultimately bring about the glorification of God's people and the renewal of God's world. In other words, death becomes life. And that is why Paul does what he does in verse 9, contrasting these two covenants, calling them a ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. Faith in Christ by the power of the Spirit has declared us righteous before God, while the law could only bring us condemnation. Now, Paul's face, unlike that of Moses, isn't shining ablaze when he delivers this truth to the saints at Corinth. It didn't need to. That's the point. When God is at work in Jesus' people, there is a glory at work in them that puts even Moses' face in the shade. And so I ask you again, do you realize how fortunate you are? How blessed you are if you're a Christian this morning? Do you realize the glorious work of God that is in you and is being worked out in you ahead of the glory to come? And if you do realize that, is it shining for all to see? And if it's not shining, why is it not shining? We're people of the new covenant. And that is what Paul is telling these Corinthians. That is what he's telling you and me. And that is why whatever glory there was in the former covenant, it is far exceeded by the glory of the latter, to the point that it now seems as if the law has no glory at all. As Paul concludes, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The law's temporary and fades compared to the everlasting luster of the new covenant. And so Paul will say in verse 18 of chapter 4, we therefore need to set our course not on what can be seen, but by what can't be. Those who still live by the fading glory of the old covenant were fixating on the passing instead of that which will last forever. It's like they were and still are listening to rap music on their headphones when a classical pianist is in the room playing one of Beethoven's symphonies. It's like being in a restaurant and ordering tripe when there's steak on the menu. That is why Paul waxes lyrical about the ministry of life and righteousness, which he, a true apostle of God, is engaged in. Moses' ministry may have seemed more glorious, more exciting, more eye-opening, But his message led only to death and condemnation. It is the Spirit who brings life. And so he moves, verses 12 to 18, to veil and glory. You see, in Exodus 34, the Israelites had to be prevented from looking at God's glory. But in Paul's ministry, as an apostle of the new covenant, everyone sees, in fact, everyone must see that glory. Hence his boldness. The message must never be hidden. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. See, unlike the false apostles, Paul would never mask the glorious truth with clever speech and fancy rhetoric and glamour and prestige. All for this. Likely these Corinthians, fueled by these supposedly superior, articulate and glamorous super apostles, have criticized Paul for his appearance, his bluntness, and his clear rather than lyrical teaching. But why should Paul not be forthright about the hope of which he speaks? Because Christians will one day participate in God's glory. And Paul knows this hope will never be superseded. So he can be, in fact, he must be bold. He must be blunt about it. That's what makes him different from Moses. Moses lacks boldness because he's a minister of a fading covenant. That's why he veils his face. He doesn't want people to see the old covenant coming to an end. It has to be hidden, for it brought about a relationship of fear. And that is because Israel had had a long history of rebellion against God. So Moses' shining face signifies the divine presence, but was masked behind a veil, lest the unholy cower before the brightness of God. But the work of the Spirit, verse 17, brings freedom, not fear, because we've now been made right before God. So I say it again, neither Moses nor the law he carried were the problem. The issue lay with the rest of the Israelites, the people that Moses and the law have to contend with. They were the problem. That is why Moses had to wear a veil in the first place. And a veil still hanged over them when the law was read in the synagogue, says Paul, because their hearts and minds are still hard. The law itself reveals and points towards the Messiah. It reveals the glory. But for those not ready for it, this law is veiled, verses 14 and 15. You just can't see it. That was the tragedy of Jewish people in Paul's day. And it remains the tragedy in ours. You know, I once heard a Jew say this. This is a Jew. He says, a Jew may be a Marxist atheist. A Jew may be a New Ager. A Jew may wear a red string amulet and consult the zodiac to ward off negative entities by burning incense. But we still define ourselves as Jews. That's because we're descendants of Abraham. Do you know what he went on to say? But a Jew can never be one who believes in Jesus. Those who cannot retain his or her ethnic identity or membership in the community, they are no longer by definition Jews. In short, be circumcised and you can do what you want. you're still a Jew. Come to Jesus, you're excluded. That is why the nonsense that is sometimes proclaimed that first century Jews are living by the law to earn their salvation, that's not what's going on. They live by the law because circumcision identified them in their minds as a child of Abraham. And Paul comes along and says, you don't need to be circumcised. You just need faith in Christ. That is anathema to them. And so their own Messiah is excluded. Moses isn't to blame for the Israelites failing to behold the splendor of the old covenant. He may have had his face veiled, but it was they who had their hearts veiled. They could only look at Moses through fear because of their idolatry, because they rejected the one to whom their law pointed. And that's why, says Paul, verse 16, only Christ, the very one they reject, uplifts the veil. But when one turns to the Lord, he says, the veil is removed. This is very personal to Paul. Because even at one time, he could not have conceived of a crucified Messiah killed by Gentiles. With the Jews in the background rubbing their hands. Even Paul couldn't have conceived of a northerner, a Galilean carpenter, as being the one in whom all Israel's hopes and destinies would find fulfillment. Jesus of Nazareth could never be the one in whom all the old promises now find their yes, as he's already said in this letter, chapter 1, verse 20. But they were. Damascus did that for him. The blazing light. The glory. The new covenant. And so Paul longs for the veil on the Jewish hearts to be lifted. That is why when Moses was face to face with the Lord, a veil was not needed. It was only needed before stubborn, idolatrous people who could not bear the glory. So Paul takes Exodus 34:34 about Moses removing the veil when he turns to the Lord. And he now widens its meaning. So whenever anyone turns to the Lord, namely repents and is converted through faith in Christ, the veil is removed. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, forever. And when a Jew did that, and some did, the law started to make sense. And they saw with unveiled hearts and eyes that it had all always pointed to this Jesus. And so for us, when we turn to Christ, the Bible, Old and New Testament, start to be read and understood like never before. Read the Gospels as an unbeliever. Nice little stories. Read Jonah and the whale, Noah and the ark. Just myths. Spirit of God shines into your heart. And the book opens. But sadly, you know, only around 350,000 out of 23 million Jews worldwide today have had the veil removed from their hearts and now proclaim Christ. Christ. But that is what we all must do, Jew or Gentile. Only then, verse 17, by the Spirit does freedom come. And this is why there is a boldness and plain speaking in Paul's message, without the veil or cloak of secrecy or rhetorical trickery that characterizes his opponents. He just tells them bluntly and lovingly, with his old clothes, with his hideous looks, whatever his illness was, with his stumbling speech, and with his empty bank account, and with all the marks of persecution on his body, he simply tells these Corinthians, you don't need protective screening to speak to God. The veil's been lifted. The glory's here for all. And that leads Paul in verse 18 to the astonishing claim that he makes. And we all, unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. Because we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And it all comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul here is referring to the way we gaze at the Holy Spirit in the lives of our fellow Christians, seeing the glory in each other as we are all being progressively changed into the image of the Lord, being purified from self and sin, from independence to dependence, from idolatry to holiness and increasing measure. Friends, our faces may not always shine like Moses did, but our hearts should. We should still exude the glory of the Lord by faith, as the veil of the former life has been removed. We should see the glory in ourselves. We should see it in each other. As we see it in the gospel by the Spirit. And so Paul would say, let our lives and our lips preach this unhidden new covenant message with boldness. Well, I'll just briefly conclude. An amazing passage. Moses' ministry was one of death and condemnation, while Paul's was a ministry of life and vindication. But it was not because Moses' ministry was deficient or the law wasn't glorious. It was still the Mona Lisa. No, it was because those who gazed at that glory did so with veiled, hard, and idolatrous hearts, and so couldn't bear it. But the Spirit brings freedom. Because when we come to faith in Christ through the repentance, the veil is removed. And God sees us. He sees you as he sees his Son. And so you can face him. And we also, don't we, start to see the law when the veil is removed, far more clearly, and the Christ to whom it always pointed. We see the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for what it truly was, a glorious book, but unfinished. And so we no longer fixate on the Old Covenant. We preach it as God's word. But But it's not the end of the story. Because the shine and glory comes in the new by Christ and the Spirit. But as per our opening illustration, so I think Paul is telling us today also by these verses. How are you living? He's challenging us not to live by lifestyles, by cultures, by a mindset that is passing, that is transitory, and that ultimately has no glory at all. Do you know what you have if you're a Christian? Live by the Spirit, he says. Because even if we only presently see God's glory in a mirror dimly, one day we will see him face to face in all his resplendence. And what we are to become, glorified, says Paul. Not a lick of paint, glorified. What we are to become has not yet fully appeared. But one day, says the Apostle John, when we see Christ as he is, we shall be like him. But he then also goes on to say, if that is true, live in the light of that glory now. Purify yourself as Christ is pure, ready for that day when we, even we, will be glorified. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, Shine, Jesus, shine. Thank you.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. With grace and mercy, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance, by the blood I may enter your. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness. changing from glory to glory. Mirrors, Him, may our lives tell Your story. Shine on me, shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth Your word, Lord, and let them light.
Lord, by Your Spirit, we pray that this week that our minds, our words, our hearts, and our deeds would be set ablaze for the glory of Jesus Christ, that others see Your majesty in us ahead of the day when we too will share that glory. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until He comes. Amen.